Hi everyone, my name is Jason. I'm one of the ministry apprentices here at Grace Point. What a privilege it is for me to bring you God's word this Lord's Day. Before we begin, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Esther. And we thank you that we can hear from your word today. Please clear our minds and prepare our hearts as we hear your word preached. Help us to know you rightly and to know ourselves rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know yourself well? Our world is fascinated with the idea of being yourself. Our world will say to us, don't let other people dictate who you are and how you live. You be you, you do you. One of the top inspirational quotes on Goodreads, this was written by author Roy Bennett, who loves sharing positive thoughts. And his quote goes like this: accept yourself, love yourself, and keep moving forward. If you want to fly, you have to give up what weighs you down. Wow, doesn't that make you just want to drop everything in life, all the burdens that weigh you down, put on a paraglider, and then just fly off into the sunset? The world tells us to accept yourself, love yourself. But do we really know ourselves? As Christians, we believe God made us and he knows us fully. And since it is God who made us, then what we read in his word really gives us a lot of insight into what we are to know about ourselves. And the story of Esther is no different. Even though it's not talking directly to us, about us, but the development of the characters really tell us a lot about who we are and the God who made us. And what I want to venture to say is that in order to know ourselves rightly, we need to know God rightly. Esther chapter 5 is divided into two major sections. The first section is Esther bravely approaching the king uninvited. And the second section is Haman's reaction and his interaction with his inner circle. We will look at each of these sections in detail, and then we will draw some implications about knowing ourselves and knowing God. And today's sermon will have 3 points. You can see that in your outlines. Firstly, Esther's request. Secondly, Haman's rage. And lastly, our response. Esther's request, Haman's rage, and our response. And I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you of this truth, that in order to know ourselves rightly, we need to know God rightly. We're now at point one, Esther's request. As we look at the first section, it spans from verse 1 to verse 8. And I want to point our attention firstly to the queen. And then we'll go to look at the king. And then finally to the queen's gambit. Our first subpoint is the queen. Before we dig into chapter 5, we have to remember where we were up to in the last 2 weeks. Chapter 4 is crucial in helping us understand chapter 5. And the context is that the Jews are in a dire situation. Haman has schemed to kill all the Jews in Persia, and we saw that last week. Esther and Mordecai were in deep despair. Esther then faces this big dilemma. Does she continue to hide and not make it known that she is also a Jew? But in the end, her big decision was, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. And it's with that context that we come to chapter 5. You'll notice the first words on the chapter, verse 1, are very telling. Look with me to verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. On the third day. This is an important connection to the context. Esther has just made the decision to go to the king, but she gave a condition. She wouldn't go unless the Jews would fast for 3 days. And we may infer that Esther is fasting and praying to God. Verse 1 continues to say that on the third day, Esther put on her royal clothes and approached the king. She approached the king. Remember, the odds were completely stacked against her. The law says if she approaches the king uninvited, Esther could die. Also, the king hadn't called for her in a whole month. There is no guarantee that she is still in favor with the king. Besides, she has just fasted for 3 days. Her physical beauty may be at a disadvantage. And so if we look on the surface, the odds are stacked completely against her. But if you are a careful student of the Bible, you will know something about this phrase, on the third day. You see, the third day is associated with a day of redemption. In the Old Testament, the third day is when Abraham set out to sacrifice his only son. The third day is when the Lord came down to meet with his people at Sinai. The third day is when Jonah was vomited out of the great fish. And of course, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. So clearly, the third day is associated with a day of redemption. What the writer of the book of Esther is telling us is that even though Esther isn't sure, even though we aren't sure that God will save, we can have hope in the past acts of God, the character of God, and the promises of God to save his people. And we should keep this in mind as we keep going. We now come to the king. We're now at our second subpoint, the king. Come with me to verse 2. Verse 2. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Oh, everyone can now breathe a collective sigh of relief. The threat of death is now gone. The king has relented. And it's very interesting that the words, he was pleased with her, are actually the very same words used in chapter 2. Remember back when she was first made queen? Another translation reads, she found favor in his eyes. And so, even though the king hasn't called for Esther in a whole month, he is just as pleased with her when he sees her. He is just as entranced by her beauty as the first time he saw her, even if she has just fasted for 3 days as well. And notice, it is very interesting that the king held out his golden scepter the first thing he saw her. So he knew about this law. He knew that Esther was at his mercy. He knew that if he didn't hold out his scepter, Esther could die. And it's for the same reason that he knows Esther must be here for a really urgent request. Look with me to verse 3. Verse 3. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." Notice the first thing he says is, "What is your request?" He knows that if it wasn't for something really important, Esther wouldn't risk her life to approach him uninvited. And here his promise might sound a bit unbelievable to us, even up to half the kingdom. But then that's just a typical way for ancient kings to show favor. We see that King Herod saying the same thing in Mark chapter 6 in the New Testament. And that directly led to the death of John the Baptist. Coming back to our own passage, with such a big favor, the stage is now set for Esther to save her people. Surely, saving the Jews is less than half the kingdom, right? Surely the king will say yes. But Esther doesn't say it just yet. We now come to our third subpoint, the queen's gambit. When we read the next verse, verse 4, Esther simply says, "If it pleases the king, come together with Haman to a banquet." Well, why doesn't she say it right then and there? And we see the same thing happen again in verse 5 and 6. The king agrees, brings Haman, and at the banquet, the king asked Esther again. Verse 6. Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. But then again, Esther doesn't say anything. She plays the game again. Verse 8. Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Esther is now baiting her catch into exactly where she wants them. Think about it. If she was honest the first time, or even the second time, there's actually quite a high chance that the king will say no. Sure, the king did say he'll give to her up to half the kingdom. But remember, legally, Esther was asking the king to reverse an irreversible law. And this law is being sponsored by the most powerful man in the empire, Haman. And he has sealed the deal with his own signet ring. More than that, for his integrity, how can the king lose face and go back on his word so quickly? And lastly, Esther would have to reveal her true identity, something that she has been hiding for some time now. Can the king handle being lied to the face for so long? And so, in the end, we see Esther is wise to play her game. Esther is wise not to say it straight away. You see, Esther knows her place. She knows she doesn't hold any power here. The king does. But then as she slowly baits them in, she is gaining more and more power. The king would lose face quite a bit if on the next day he still says no, since he has promised that he'll give to her up to half his kingdom twice already. And so with each delay, the scale is tipping towards Esther bit by bit. She's now waiting for all the pieces to fall into place, and then she'll make the final move to checkmate Haman. You see, with a situation so uncertain, Esther has to play her game. She is fully aware of her humble standing before the king. And she understands that in the hierarchy, as a woman, she is less respected. As a Jew hiding her identity, she can't be so bold. And as an aside, even though this is not the main point, we too should take a humble position before God. When we know our humble position before our King, then we will know how to live well. Living well involves knowing our God well, and knowing our humble position well. Church, as we move on, we will see a counter example of this in Haman. Come with me to point 2, Haman's rage. We'll now dive deep into Haman's character and help us learn more about our own sin. We also have 3 subpoints here: ego hurt, ego stroked, and ego displayed. Firstly, ego hurt. We see that in verse 9. Haman is really happy that he got invited into the queen's banquet. Sure, they have been drinking wine, but not only is he intoxicated with wine, he is also intoxicated with his own pride. His pride. Haman thought there was no one like him. No one else is worthy to be invited to the queen's banquet. But notice, everything changed when Haman saw Mordecai. Look at verse 9 with me. When he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. See how quickly his mood can change? It's like when you're back at school and you have topped the class in maths. Surely you have experienced that, right? You're really happy. You can't wait for your parents to finally give you a compliment. But then you also see the teacher complimenting another student. He always got bad marks, but this time he actually improved a lot. And the teacher says he is the most improved. Suddenly, your ego is hurt. Yes, you have topped the class, but you can't bear the thought of the teacher complimenting someone else. He is most improved, but I topped the class. Why don't you compliment me? Likewise, Haman is so intoxicated with his own ego. When his ego is stroked, he feels blessed and he feels happy. And yet when he isn't acknowledged by even one person, he is filled with rage. Haman doesn't know himself. He doesn't know that he is controlled by his own ego. We're now at our second subpoint, ego stroked. Notice that one little rejection from one person has led Haman to find relief somewhere else. We see from verse 11 onwards, he called together his friends and his wife, and they were there to stroke his ego. He boasted to them about his great wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king has honored him. And that's not all. Verse 12, Haman is the only person Queen Esther invited to the banquet. But then he repeats the same anger. Look with me to verse 13. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. When his ego is stroked, he feels blessed. And yet when he isn't acknowledged by everyone, he is angry. But think about it. In reality, in Haman's case, has anything actually changed? No. He is still the top man in the kingdom, second in charge. His power hasn't actually increased. And yet when he is publicly recognized, his ego is fed. And in the same way, we see how fragile his ego is. In this sudden mood change, when Mordecai refuses to bow down, his power hasn't decreased either. He is still more powerful than Mordecai. He is still the second in charge. And so what we see in Haman is the example of a heart so full of the self. The greatest idol in Haman's heart is himself. And when that idol is fed, he feels good. But when that idol is challenged, he is enraged. And this very same idol causes him to want to even kill off an entire people. See how corrupt the human heart is, how destructive it can be. When you don't know yourself, when you can't control your idols. But that's not all. We are now at our third subpoint, ego displayed. In verse 14, Haman's wife suggested to have a pole set up, the tallest pole, all the way up to 75 feet. Asked the king to have Mordecai impaled on it. And Haman really liked that idea, and he had the pole set up. You see, Haman's ego was on full display. To see Mordecai die was not enough. Haman wanted his death to be public and shameful. Not only that, he wanted people to know that he had the power to do it. He wanted people to know, if you oppose me, Haman, I have the power to publicly shame you and kill you. Sometimes, the most powerful people have the most fragile ego. And if we think about it, aren't we like Haman sometimes? Don't we also have an ego? Don't we also want to be praised by everyone? And when we are not acknowledged, don't we also feel resentful inside? This story of Haman really is a story that mirrors our own hearts when our idols are challenged. Even though he had everything, that wasn't enough. There was a hole at the center of his heart that no amount of power, no amount of success, no amount of glory can fill. And what Haman needed is the gospel. The gospel that helps us address our pride. The gospel that helps us address our idolatry of ourselves. And wise biblical counsel will help us see that Haman's rage is an opportunity for him to discern the condition of his own heart. When he is filled with rage, when he doesn't know himself, he should pause and reflect. Why am I feeling so angry? What is it that fills me with such joy? And why is it that when someone doesn't honor me, I get so angry? Once we understand what makes us so resentful, we will find out what are our idols that are being threatened. The idols that feed into our feeling good. Our emotions actually give us strong clues to help us understand our sinful hearts better. And really, church, if we don't rule over our emotions, then our emotions rule us. And if our emotions rule us, it is so easy for other people to rule us also. Think about Haman. He is so angry that he is vulnerable. He might not have thought about killing Mordecai in this way. But then one simple suggestion, and his ego immediately jumped into that. If we let our emotions and other people control us, we would be so vulnerable. To be truly strong is to know yourself and to have your emotions under control. Having gone through the story, let us reflect on some implications. We're now at our final point, our response. We have two subpoints here, God's promises and our great high priest. Our first subpoint is God's promises. At the beginning, I said, in order to know ourselves rightly, we need to know God rightly. Let us come back to our two characters, Esther and Haman, and how they would help us know God better. Firstly, in Esther. Remember, Esther and the Jews are fasting and praying to their God. What do we know about the God of the Jews? What is his character? The God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament people, is that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There are so many similar verses in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 57. For great is your love reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. In the Old Testament, God has delivered his people from Egypt in the Exodus, and he is faithful to his promises to his people. But while God's character is abundantly clear to them, we can't say that God has clearly made a specific promise to Esther that she'll be safe. Did God ever whisper in Esther's ear, "Hey Esther, go ahead, don't worry"? No. The book of Esther is devoid of a specific promise from God. Because if God had made it clear to her, she wouldn't be so anxious. She didn't need to fast. What Esther is banking on is not God's specific promise that I will save you and the Jews from this decree. No. She is banking on the general promise of God to his people, which is grounded on God's character and proven by the great salvation that God has already displayed in the Exodus. And in the same way, church, whenever we are in a dire situation, we can't claim God's promise to save us right then and there. God never promised us that he will deliver us from every single situation. But what we have in God's word is God's general promise to save. What God has promised to those in Christ is that our God is compassionate and gracious, And we know the great salvation that God has already displayed on the cross. And we know the general promises of God to his people in Christ. And in our last sub-point, our great high priest. If you haven't realized it, Esther is acting as the representative of her people. She is going to the king on behalf of all the Jews who are about to face the curse of death. And just as Esther is the mediator, the representative of her people, just as she would approach the king to save her people from the curse of death, we too have the greatest mediator, our advocate, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. As sinful people, we too have the sentence of death hanging over our heads. Left on our own, we too would be doomed. We need someone to approach the throne for us. We need a mediator who would make amends between us and the great king. We needed an advocate to intercede before us, before the high king of heaven. And we need a great high priest to make atonement for our sins. Our Lord Jesus is that man. He is the one mediator between God and man who gave himself as a ransom for his people. Jesus is the advocate with the Father who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the great high priest who truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. And not only that, unlike the other priests who died, Jesus lives forever. And he has a permanent priesthood. Because he always lives to intercede for us, he is able to save those who come to God through him completely. See how complete and sufficient Jesus Christ is. In every single way, Jesus stands between us and God. And what does this mean for us? It means that if we trust in Jesus, we can know that our sins are forgiven. But more than that, Jesus is our humble mediator. He is not like Haman who gets angry when his ego is hurt. Rather, Jesus had all the power in the world as the Son of God. And yet he is willing to humble himself and die for sinners. He is like Esther. He humbled himself and he entered the heavenly tabernacle to make intercession for us. It is because of Jesus that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And now that we know who our God is, doesn't this liberate us to know ourselves as well? So many of us think that we know ourselves well, when in reality, we are lying to ourselves every single day. Like Haman, we have such a fragile ego. And we pretend that we are more put together than we really are. Haman's got everything, but he's still trying to prove himself. And as Christians, because of Jesus, we actually have everything too. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And as we have everything, we don't need to prove ourselves anymore. We don't need to put up a front to say to others, "I am so well put together." We are not, and we don't have to be. We can be free from the bondage of putting up a front. Because if we know God in Christ, if we know ourselves in Christ, we can have the strength to be humble. We can have the strength to admit that we are not put together. And that's okay. We have everything in Christ. It's by knowing God and knowing who we are that we can truly be free. In order to know ourselves rightly, we need to know God rightly. And as we conclude, let us come to some points to ponder. First question I want to ask is, when you are confronted with your own sin, do you tend to be prideful or be crushed by it? When you are confronted with your own sin, do you tend to be prideful or be crushed by it? What I mean is this. When we are confronted with our sin, we can so easily say in our pride, I didn't do wrong. Everyone else does it. It's not so bad. Or you can be the person so crushed by the guilt of sin, so ashamed of yourself, that you can't even lift your head. The right biblical response to both of these is humility. Humility. You then confess and repent of your sins. And when you confess, you repent of the pride that is so hard-hearted. And when you confess, you receive the grace of God that relieves the crushing sense of guilt and shame. As we always do on Sundays, make confession and repentance, make receiving of grace a daily habit. And the second question is this. If you are being honest, what are some differences between who you are in public and who you are in private? If you are being honest, what are some differences between who you are in public and who you are in private? Are you aware? Do you know yourself well? Because if you are like me, you've probably tried to construct an image and you put up a front. You want others to know you as that kind of person. And we see it all the time in social media. How much time do we spend curating an image of ourselves? All this is an attempt to unknow our true self and to project a particular image that's not even who you are. Could it be that so many of us feel so lonely because even though we have many friends, that they don't know who we really are? And don't you see that the gospel frees us from doing that? Because of our great high priest, the gospel says we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. As we daily repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, we don't need to put up a front for people to see. What they can see is your true self, someone who is deeply aware of the depths of their sin, but also someone who is deeply thankful for God who has saved them from those sins. They can see your true self, someone who is not perfect, not sinless, still wrestling with sin every single day, but also someone who makes it a daily habit of repentance and faith. Knowing your true self in Christ and being your true self in Christ is the most liberating way to live. Thanks be to God that we can know God rightly and know ourselves rightly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can hear from your word today. We thank you that we have Jesus, our mediator and great high priest. Because of Jesus, we know that our sins are completely forgiven. We praise you that you reveal to us who you are, and we praise you that you help us to know who we are. In light of our sin, in light of our pride, we pray that you liberate us from our need to hide, the need to put up a front. Lord God, help us to know you rightly and to know ourselves rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.